We're in Luke chapter 17 today, and we will be doing Luke for the next 5 weeks, and then we'll be launching into a new series starting on February 12th that will take us into Easter. And for all of you that have enjoyed Luke, that's great. For those of you who please don't do another series that's a year long. We won't. We'll do series that are 4 or 5 weeks long. We'll keep it simple. We understand variety. But today's the day where I traditionally or historically kind of do a state of the church address and talk about our vision and our mission. But because I wanted to power through Luke, we're in Luke today. And I've already done that through Sticky Church. That's our vision, is to connect you together into community beyond Sunday morning so that you get to know people and that you feel loved and feel cared for. And that's what the small group ministry is all about. So we're going to continue that. And I really believe the themes that we're going to lift up today in our passage are themes that we need to live out in this year, not just as a unique year, 2020, but until Christ comes back. So we'll get into that. We're in Luke chapter 17 today. We're going to look at verses 1 to 21, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. This is what Luke writes. And by the way, I'm trying to get over a cold for the fifth time, so bear with me. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "There will always be temptations to sin, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? It would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to fall into sin. So watch yourselves. If another believer sins, rebuke that person. Then if there is repentance, forgive. Even if that person wrongs you 7 times a day and each time turns again and asks for forgiveness, you must forgive." The apostle said to the Lord, "Show us how to increase our faith." The Lord answered, "If you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'May you be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. When a servant comes in from plowing or taking care of sheep, does the master say, 'Come in and eat with me'? No. He says, 'Prepare my meal, put on your apron, and serve me while I eat, and then you can eat later.' And does the master thank the servant for doing what he's told to do? Of course not. In the same way, when you obey me, you should say, 'We are unworthy servants who have simply done our duty.'" As Jesus continued on toward Jerusalem, he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. Stop there for a moment. Jesus is coming down from the Galilee area, the Sea of Galilee, and all the Decapolis, the 10 cities around that, if you're looking at a biblical map. And he's kind of going easterly between the regions of Samaria and Galilee. And he's headed toward the Jordan River. He's following the Jordan River down south to Jerusalem, where he's going to give himself as the Lamb of God, be crucified. And so that's what Luke is communicating here. Verse 12, "As he entered a village there, 10 men with leprosy stood at a distance, crying out, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' He looked at them and said, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And they went. As they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus, shouting, 'Praise God!' He fell to the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. This man was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, 'Didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And Jesus said to the man, 'Stand up and go. Your faith has healed you.'" Verse 20, "One day the Pharisees asked Jesus, 'When will the kingdom of God come?' Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there. For the kingdom of God is already among you.'" As we look at this passage today, one of the things that was really helpful for me this week and that I would highly recommend for you in your personal study and your devotions is what's called a harmony of the Gospels. A harmony of the Gospels, you can get it for $20 at the bookstore. You can find free ones online. But what it does is it places the gospel accounts in chronological order so you can see them side by side. Because when you're just reading Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, you can say, man, this is so redundant. You know, or why is it, you know, in this order in one gospel and another order in another gospel? And we forget that the primary goal or aim of the gospel writers was not to give us a chronological account of Jesus' life and ministry. But each gospel writer wrote with a different purpose in mind. And as we said before, Matthew wrote to the Jews. And so Matthew has more Old Testament scripture, more prophecy than any of the other gospel writers, because for a Jewish audience, he wants to show how Jesus fulfills the prophecy that was predicted in the Old Testament. Mark writes to the Romans, and so he writes with that goal in mind. Luke writes to the Greeks, and finally John writes to the world, for the whole world, Gentiles, Jews, everybody. And so oftentimes it's helpful to understand that they weren't just seeking to give, as I said, a chronological account, but they're writing with certain goals and purposes in mind. And as you look at a harmony of the Gospels, it helps you to see where the different stories and things are in relation to each other. And again, it's tough to do that because, as I've mentioned many times in Luke, one of the reasons why I love Luke and why I've loved us going through Luke is that from toward the end of Luke chapter 9 all the way to the middle of chapter 19, that's pretty much unique material that you only find in Luke. It's not in the other Gospels. So we're reading all this cool stuff that we don't read in Matthew, Mark, and John. But still, there's snippets of conversations and verses, things that Jesus says in his teaching that helps us to put it in context. All of that to say that when you look at what we read today, it seems like this kind of mess of random stories kind of put together. And there's two levels here. One is God's word is left for us to be a roadmap for his will and what he desires for us. But it also reflects that human authors that were inspired by God to write what they wrote also had things that they were trying to accomplish as well. And so you have to ask yourself, I asked myself this week, why does Luke put all of these seemingly random stories together toward the end of Jesus' life and ministry? I mean, he's probably in the last weeks, maybe the last month, month and a half before he goes to the cross. This is after 3 years of public ministry. And why does Luke put them here? Well, when you look at the other Gospels, you find out that the context of what we read today follows the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's right after Jesus went to the top of a mountain with Peter, James, and John and was literally transformed, his presence changed into this radiant, just shining appearance as they met with Moses and Elijah. It's kind of this amazing thing. The rest of the nine disciples were at the bottom of the hill, and while they were down there, a man came with a demon-possessed son, and they tried to cast it out, and they weren't able. And so as Peter, James, and John and Jesus come down the hill, as you recall, the disciples got into an argument, probably because the three disciples were like, we're the special disciples. We got to go and watch Jesus, you know, and you were down here and you couldn't even cast out the demon. And they got into this argument, and scripture says they started quibbling over who was greatest in the kingdom of God, you know, because that's really what's most important, right? You know, when you're with Jesus, which one of us is this really about? Well, that's the point at which Jesus brought a child and set the child before him. And he said, whoever wants to be greatest in the kingdom of God needs to be like this child. And that's where all of this discussion at the beginning of our passage is from. If anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for a millstone to be put around their neck, you know. And if anyone causes them to sin, and we'll get into that and what that means and what that's all about. But furthermore, when the disciples say, Lord, increase our faith, they're not following up on his discussion about sin and forgiveness here. They're still hung up on the fact that they couldn't cast the demon out of the Father's Son. And they want more faith so they can do the fancy miracles that fix problems and attract a lot of attention. So that's helpful to understand as we're reading what seems to be a random collection of stories today. The other thing that I would say is that most scholars believe that right before the healing of the lepers is the point at which Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So as Jesus is coming down, he's passing through Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And as you recall, Lazarus was dead for 4 days and rotting in the tomb, and Christ raised him up. So that's, it's kind of interesting and curious to put that in place as before we read the story. Well, today I want to look at the last two verses of our passage and use those as a framework to work backward. In verse 20 and verse 21, the Pharisees, the teachers of the people, the religious teachers, come to Jesus And they say, when is the kingdom of God going to come about? And Jesus' response in verse 20 and 21 is that it can't be detected by visible signs. He says, you won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's among you. And Jesus is basically saying, you know, I've been publicly proclaiming the kingdom of God for 3 years now. I've been right in front of you, and you've completely missed it. You've been blind and oblivious to the fact that I am the Messiah. I am the promised one sent from God to pay for sins, to take care of sins. The Pharisees and the religious leaders were operating from a place of spiritual darkness because their perception was political rather than spiritual. Their focus was on the Jewish people, Judaism, rather than universal, that God came to save the world, not just the Jews. And so some of the reasons why they missed it. And Jesus is basically saying to them in these closing verses of our passage, I'm the embodiment of God's kingdom. You know, in the Gospel of John, the disciples came to Jesus at one point and they said, show us the Father. And as you recall, Jesus said, why do you ask to see the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. And so Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, I have lived among you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among you. I've lived among you for 33 years now and done public ministry in the synagogues and out healing people and stuff for a good 3 years now, and you're missing it. But I told you my mission when I came. And as you recall, early on in Luke, we read in chapter 4 of Luke at the beginning of our study, this is what Jesus proclaimed his mission to be, as he quotes from Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus said back then, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus says, I've been doing that right under your nose. And inasmuch as you have witnessed those things happening, you have watched the kingdom of God. You have seen the kingdom of God in action here on earth as it is in heaven. I like what one person said one time. They said, the simplest definition of the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God is wherever the king is. You know? Wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom of... Wherever God is at work, wherever his presence is manifest, wherever his characteristics of forgiveness and mercy and love and grace are being revealed, that's the kingdom of God. And that's basically what Jesus is saying to these leaders. So again, why does Luke bundle these seemingly random stories toward the end of his record of Jesus' life and ministry? And for me, I believe the answer is that Luke is lifting up some recurrent themes that are very prevalent throughout Jesus' life and ministry that are really his takeaways, what was powerful and impressive for him that he is lifting up for us. And I'm giving them to you all at once here on your outline. They're forgiveness and faith and obedience and gratefulness. I'll repeat that. Luke is lifting up four themes in the stories that we're going to read today, as well as the previous stories we read and the remaining stories in our passage until we're done, of forgiveness and faith and obedience and gratefulness. And these stories are interwoven these themes are interwoven throughout our passage today. So rather than covering them sequentially one by one, I'm giving them to you all at once so you can take notes in whatever way that's meaningful to you. But Luke is saying that the kingdom of God is about forgiveness and faith and obedience and gratefulness. At the start of our passage, in verse 2, Jesus is saying, woe to the one who causes another to stumble, or anyone who causes someone to sin. And scholars are agreed that the sinning that Jesus is talking about here is not just random, general sin, but it's specifically the sin of unbelief, that these leaders have refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah, and they are responsible for all of the people that look to them as the what did we call it the other week? The guys on the wall, the watchmen and the watchwomen that are watching out for the city. Like, you are our spiritual leaders, and you are to be on the watch for the Messiah so that we might run to him and let him lead us. And the fact that they had not acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, all these people were following their lead. And Jesus is frustrated with that. He's saying to them how, you know, you are not entering the kingdom of God yourself, and you're preventing others from entering into it. He blasted them back in chapter 11 with these words. He said, "What sorrow awaits you, experts in the religious law, for you remove the key to knowledge from the people. You don't enter the kingdom yourselves, and you prevent others from entering as well." Thought, wow, that's a huge responsibility to be a spiritual leader and to be leading people in the wrong direction. And I thought, you know, there's a lot of applications of that for us, not just as leaders in the church, but leaders of our family, leaders of at our workplace, out in the community. There are always eyes that are watching us and following our lead, whether we do what we do enthusiastically and passionately, whether we're forgiving, graceful people, or, you know, however we conduct ourselves. What are we portraying about the kingdom of God and about Jesus? We have to take that into account. These religious leaders were really stealing the spotlight from God. Their goal was to attract popularity and attention. Rather than connecting people to God like they should have been doing, they were kind of attracting that for themselves. And they should have been alleviating the burdens, the sins that the people were carrying. And instead, Jesus accused them of piling on more burdens, you know, not really helping them feel closer to God, but really making them feel more dependent upon these leaders to help them, and the leaders weren't helping them. So Jesus is condemning them for that. Jesus is saying, not only should you not lead others into sin, but you should counteract that sin by being forgiving people. Anytime a brother or a sister needs forgiveness from you, you should give it to them, inasmuch as I have repeatedly forgiven you. The rabbis had a saying back then that if you forgave a brother or a sister three times, you were basically perfect. Like, that was just amazing if you'd forgive somebody three times. And here Jesus is saying seven times. Like, whatever the world says, no. We're not meeting the minimal standard. We're going above that. And as you know, in Scripture, the number seven is really symbolic. It communicates completeness, thoroughness. And so, in essence, what Jesus is saying here is, as many times as a brother or a sister comes to you in repentance and asks for forgiveness, you should forgive them. As many times as they ask for it and need it, you should extend that to them. So, that's what God is calling his disciples to do and to live out. I was reminded of one of my favorite quotes. It comes from an Anglican pastor and poet by the name of George Herbert. He once said that he who cannot forgive breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass. He who cannot forgive breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass. And Jesus said that time and time again in the Gospels, that we are all sinners saved by grace, and we are to forgive others because we need it, you know, and that was communicated in so many ways, whether it was the parable of the unforgiving servant or whatever it was, that, you know, God has forgiven us a debt that we can never repay, and so we are to be grace-filled, merciful, forgiving people for those that need it from us. And so it's at this point in the passage where you would expect the disciples to respond to what Jesus is saying with something like, increase our love. You know, not increase our faith, but increase our love, because it takes love to forgive other people. But again, you need to understand, they're not even tracking with Jesus right now about what he's saying about sin and forgiveness. They're still hung up on the fact that they couldn't cast the demon out of the Father's Son. So they're asking for more faith so they can do better exorcisms. Do you get what's going on here? You miss that in Luke, but you see it in the other Gospels. And so even though they're focused on the wrong thing, I believe they're still making the right request. Because forgiveness not only takes love, but it also takes faith. And God knows that it takes faith as much as love to bring about forgiveness. It takes faith to release somebody else from the hurt that they cause us, believing that God is the ultimate judge, that God is the divine equalizer, that he is the one that will ultimately bring about justice, and when he brings about justice, it'll be lasting justice, not just temporary justice. So there's an element of faith when we forgive someone, not just compassion, not just love, but it's trusting God. It's trusting God to work out the details, to provide grace and strength for the consequences of sinful choices. And it's also trusting that God will work all things together for our good and for his glory. And when we try and work things out ourselves, that usually never happens. You know, we might achieve a scenario where it's expedient to us or profitable for us in the moment, but it backfires and it doesn't work out. And so part of forgiveness is trusting God to work out the details and the situation for our good and for the good of others and for his glory. And we all know at this point in our lives that forgiveness is not just in a cheap exchange of words. It's not someone saying, oh, I'm sorry, you know, just flippantly, kind of thoughtlessly, would you please forgive me? No, forgiveness is recognizing that damage has been done. Someone has been deeply hurt, and there's pain involved in that. And forgiveness involves a releasing someone else from that hurt. And that's the point at which God is saying that love may motivate you to forgive, but faith is what activates that. Because faith activates forgiveness, trusting that God has already borne our hurt. He's already taken that upon himself. He's already paid the price for our sin and for the sins of others. And only he can absorb that and take that and bring good out of that. And that's why we give it to him. That's why we trust him with that. And notice how this theme of faith runs throughout our passage. In the very next story about the servant, the point that Jesus makes here is that the servant's greatest responsibility is to serve his master. He doesn't serve his master hoping to gain something from that or to receive special recognition. He does it because it's his job. But ultimately, the faith part is that as I serve my master will in turn take care of me. And isn't that exactly what Jesus says throughout all the Gospels? You know, so many places in the Gospels, Jesus says, you know, the Gentiles are seeking after this. They're obsessed with this or that. They're chasing after this or that. But you, as my follower, as my disciple, you are to seek first my righteousness and my kingdom. And all those other things will be added unto you. Jesus promised so many times, if you seek me first and my kingdom first and my righteousness first, all of your needs will be provided. Paul says in Philippians 4:19, you know, my God shall supply all your need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's the point of Scripture. Not looking out for yourself, thinking that you are the one that provides, but looking to God first and foremost, and he provides for everything else that we need. And that's what Jesus is calling his disciples to here. In the story about the lepers, did you notice how it took faith for the lepers to obey Jesus' words? Because Jesus doesn't heal them. He doesn't heal them and say, now go to the priest and show yourselves so he can pronounce you clean. He just says, okay, they asked for healing. He said, okay, go present yourself to the priests. I'm sure they're thinking, but we're lepers. We can't even associate with regular people. How are we supposed to go and present ourselves to the priests? And the text says that it was as they were going that they received healing. So we see, as we do so many times in Scripture, that it was the combination of faith and obedience at work that brought about the miracle, that brought about the healing. We've seen this time and time again in Scripture. As we forgive others, we don't do it just because someone is deemed worthy of being forgivable in our view, but we do it because Christ, our Master, has commanded us to. That's why we forgive. Servants attend to the needs of their master, not as a means to seeing what they can get from it, but they do it because it's their job. And I love that in the story of the lepers, there's no record of any pushback from them. There's no record of them questioning Jesus' logic. You would expect them to argue and to say, you know, we came to you for healing. The priests are not going to heal us. They're going to further humiliate us. They're going to further shame us. You know, we're walking 50 yards away from healthy people on the opposite side of the road, and we're yelling, we're screaming to communicate with them because that's what we have to do as unclean people. We have to identify ourselves as unclean, and we can't mix with them. And you're telling us to go to the priest, the person perceived to be the most holy person in Israel, and you know, how's that going to work? And there's none of that argument going on there. They simply seem to follow Jesus obediently and to take him at his word. And I think it's probably because they were desperate. A lot of commentators think that even though there's only one Samaritan who's identified, a lot of commentators and scholars believe that these were probably Jews and Samaritans, Jews and Gentiles living together. And it was one of the only places in society at that time where you would have found this mix of people because they were basically living in death already. And so for them, you know, societal, cultural norms and boundaries didn't matter. They were all, you know, humanity, trying to get along together, trying to help each other. And it's interesting what was most important to them. But I also believe that they came to Jesus knowing that he was able to heal them. And I also have to believe that they trusted that he would not ask them to do something meaningless. And that's why they obeyed him. Because he wouldn't ask us to do something stupid or something meaningless. You know, it's kind of like when the Israelites are going into the promised land and God tells them, okay, you're going to march around the city for 7 days and blow horns. You think, a good plan, God, we're going to get killed. You know, we're going to let them know that we're here. We'll be sitting ducks as we march around with the choir going out in front of us and just blowing our horns. They're going to shoot arrows at us. They're going to pick us off. And by the end of 7 days, not one of us will be left, you know. But again, there's that trust, there's that faith that God would not ask us to do something meaningless. He would not ask us to do something that ultimately was not in our best self-interest and that would not eventually bring glory to him. And, you know, the older I get, the more I sort of am tuned into the fact that the more ridiculous I perceive God to be asking me, the more I know something crazy is going to happen, you know? Like, God is just humorous, and there's an adventure ahead. And so the more crazy and the more illogical, the more ridiculous it sounds, if I know God's asking it, like, okay, I'm starting to get to the point midway in my life where, okay, I'm going to trust you, that you're not going to ask me to do something meaningless. And the lepers are like that. They step out in faith and obedience. And again, notice in verse 14 that it's as they were going, they were cleansed. They were healed. It's the miracle is a product of faith and obedience at work. The grace of God, of course, is at work as well, that the grace of God took compassion on them and decided to heal them. But there are a lot of times in the Bible where we see that it's not until we step out in faith that the miracle happens. Back to the Israelites when they're going to take the promised land, it's not until they stepped into the Jordan River that the waters dried up. As the men of God carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the water, that's when it dried up. Now, that wasn't like the crossing of the Red Sea where Moses put out his staff and the waters parted. And they're like, okay, this is scary. You know, hundreds of feet high of water on both sides that could close on us like it ended up doing to the Egyptians. But there, they had a clear path in front of them to follow. Here, they had to step into this rushing current, you know, huge river, and trust that God was going to work the miracle. And there's a lot of times in Scripture where the miracle happens as you and I step out in faith. And that was the case with the Israelites, and that's the case with these lepers here. And I love the fact that one of the lepers returns. And he's not even a Jew. He's a Samaritan. It kind of reminds me of that moment in Willy Wonka where Charlie returns the everlasting gobstopper to Willy, you know? His uncle is like, just hold on to it. You've been through enough. You deserve it, you know. And all the other kids that got to tour the chocolate factory are just like, I'm keeping this thing. I don't care what he said. And that's the turning point in the movie where Willy Wonka goes from being enraged with Charlie to saying, my boy, you've done it. You've done it. You know, that gratefulness to return what's been given to him and acknowledge. It would have been logical for the Samaritan man to have followed the other nine lepers to the priests, and they were headed. He's the only one, and he turns back. They're commanded to go to the temple and present themselves to the priests, but instead he comes back shouting glory to God, and he falls at Jesus' feet, thanking him and praising him. And as one commentator said, you know, nine guys were pronounced clean by the priest, but this Samaritan man was pronounced saved by Jesus. When Jesus says in verse 19, your faith has made you well, that Greek word for made you well is literally the word saved. It's the same word that speaks of salvation everywhere else in the New Testament. Jesus is basically saying, your faith and trust in me has earned you salvation. If Jesus was only saying that he was made well, it would be no different than the nine guys who didn't turn back. They were all made well physically. But Jesus is saying, you have also been saved eternally because of your faith and trust and gratefulness in me. And as I was looking at this, this seems to be the only record in the New Testament of someone who returned to thank Jesus after a miracle. And it got me thinking about this whole theme of gratefulness. Are you and I grateful beyond our moment of crisis? Are we grateful beyond our last answered prayer? You know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, am I still grateful? Or am I only grateful when God brings me into the light and restores me? You know, question to ask, are we only grateful in those fleeting moments, or is it a lifestyle? Is it a way of life? There's some takeaways that I want to close with today, and these are questions that I asked myself, and you may identify with these yourself, but this is how I personalize our passage today. The first is, am I known as a forgiving person? You know? Am I known as somebody who continually extends grace and mercy and forgiveness to others, or am I known as somebody who's reluctant to give my forgiveness? Am I known as someone who holds a grudge? Am I known as a motivator, an encourager of other people's faith, that I inspire other people to want to walk closer with the Lord, or am I known as a stumbling block, that I'm involved in things that continually cause other people to stumble and be led astray? Do I exercise and model faith on a consistent basis? And are there times where I step out in this faith, out of my comfort zone, into unknown places? Am I obedient to the Lord? And not just selective obedience, which I'm really good at. I don't know about you, but you know, all of us choose things that we're already good at and that are already easy to obey, and we do those, and we cut ourselves slack for the other things. But am I obedient in all things? And am I also obedient in things that have no benefit to me? In things where I can see no incentive, no kickback for me? Am I obedient just because my Lord calls me to be? Am I known for that? And then again, am I grateful beyond my immediate crisis? Am I grateful beyond my last answered prayer? I want to close today by just examining Luke as a person, because I think we forget about this. And there's two different views of biblical inspiration. And biblical inspiration sounds like a mouthful, but biblical inspiration is simply the means by which God gave us Scripture, the means by which he communicated that. And there's two major beliefs out there. One is that people inspired by God just kind of auto-scribed. They kind of went into a trance and they just started writing, basically dictating what God gave them. The other is that God oversaw and God ensured that the content was exactly what he wanted to communicate, but that he gave human writers freedom of personality, freedom of background, freedom of different purposes that they wanted to convey. And I subscribe to the latter view because I think we see that. We see such a diversity of authors, both Old Testament and New Testament. We see a diversity of backgrounds, a diversity of education that they draw from, and how that goes together toward what they write. And so I ask this because, again, I ask myself, why does Luke tell these random stories toward the end of Jesus' life and ministry? Why does he put them here when the other gospels seem to mix them other places? And again, I think it's because he was profoundly affected by forgiveness and by faith and by obedience and by gratefulness. And Luke, as we know, was a doctor by profession, but it seems that he was also a man that was sold out to ministry, because we're not sure if he had direct contact with Christ in Christ's ministry, but he was around it and heard about it, and enough so that he could report in detail what he does in this gospel account. But we see him traveling with Paul on his missionary journeys and just really loyal and devout to Paul. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that, by the way, there's very few things about Luke in the New Testament. There's like four verses about him that give us, that even mention his name. And one of those is 2 Timothy 4, where Paul is writing to his supporters and he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." So we see like Luke sold out for the gospel, sold out for the kingdom of God. And he's like Paul's right-hand man to support him, to encourage him, to be there for him. And I'm thinking, what happened in Luke's life that as a doctor by profession, he was so grateful and so thankful to the Lord for his salvation and turning his life around that he said, I'm gonna do everything I do for God's glory and God's kingdom. There's another story there that I'm sure someday we'll find and we'll discover. But also, what chose God, what made God choose him to write two books of our Bible, the Gospel of Luke and the account in Acts, you know? I don't think it's because he was a super Christian and he was perfect, but I think God chose human authors that were in love with him, that were so grateful and thankful for the forgiveness and work of God in their lives, and that they just infectiously communicated that to others. And Luke was one of those. And finally, I'm reminded of the fact that we think Luke was a Gentile. Colossians chapter 4, Paul talks about his co-workers, and he talks about those who were Jewish, and then he's got a list of other names which we infer to be Gentiles. And if Luke was in fact a Gentile, how interesting that even in our passage today, he's lifting up the leper who's the Gentile. And he's saying, see, God cared about more than just the Jews. God's plan was for the world. We see that also in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke is the only gospel writer who records the story of the Good Samaritan, where the non-Jew is the hero, to the shame of the Jews. You know, the priest didn't stop to help the guy that was beat up. It's a Samaritan guy. And so Luke is lifting that up again. But as we head into 2020, both individually and corporately as a church, may we be people of faith. May we be people of forgiveness. May we be people of obedience. And may we be people of amazing gratefulness. Not just once in a while, but that's just who we are. We're extending grace and forgiveness and love and mercy to others. And we're continually, as Brittany says, looking at the faithfulness of God. I love that song that we sang before the sermon, and I love that phrase, "I have lived in the goodness of God." What an epitaph, you know, for every one of us to reach the end of our life and be able to say, you know, I've gone through valleys, I've gone through hard times, but I have lived in the goodness of God. Let's pray.